Well, if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians, one of Paul's letters, and if you're going through into the New Testament past the four Gospels and Acts and Romans and Corinthians, you'll soon be there. And we're looking today at Galatians chapter 4. Really, our focus will be just two verses, but we'll read the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4 together. Let's listen to God's word. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Philip McCullum and his family moved to Bloomington, Indiana not too long ago. Philip is the associate pastor down at the RP Church in Bloomington, and Philip and his family, of course, come from Northern Ireland. And Philip was telling me that they had been there for some months, and as they were driving around one day, he's got several young children, his son seemed to take an interest in all of these banners that he saw. They were IU banners, of course, and IU flags, and IU bumper stickers, and I think there are IU license plates, and IU billboards. And he asked this question, a penetrating question. He said, Dad, what's so great about IU anyway? Now, I'm not going to answer that question. And really, I don't have a dog in that hunt, do I? But I am going to say this, that question got me to thinking about the kinds of things that we take for granted, and got me to thinking that there are certain Christian truths that are kind of like that. They're around us all the time. We hear about them all the time. We read about them all the time. And yet, we may not really give any thought to what's so special, what's so great about that particular teaching. And I think that can be true about the birth of Christ. And of course, we have this time of year every year that it seems to be on the front burner for us. And at least we say that we're giving more focus and attention to it, but I'm not even sure that's always the case. But it certainly is a time when we can ask that question again. What's so great? What's so important? What's so special about the birth of Christ? And so we're looking at a couple of verses here in Galatians chapter 4. Now, the Galatians were in trouble. Paul is very stern with the Galatians. He starts the epistle very abruptly. He says, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned that you have so quickly turned from the gospel that I had preached to you. And if you've read the book of Galatians, you'll know that he'll go on to say later on, he asked the question, who has bewitched you? It's as if they've come under a spell, the spell of these false teachers that are telling them that, you know, after all, the high point of religion is not Christ at all, but it's the law. If you're a mature believer, then the law is going to characterize who you are as a believer. And so Paul has to start dismantling all of this bad teaching that they've adopted and to lay a new foundation, the same foundation he had laid before, that of the gospel of Christ. And that explains really where we fall, kind of parachute drop down into Galatians 4, where he's talking about the law. And what he's trying to point out is Christ is, the gospel is the culmination, not the law. It's had its place, it has its place, but it's not the apex. It's not what we're pointing forward. It's not what we live for. It's not the high point of our faith. Christ is, the gospel is. And so that's where we find ourselves with these two verses. And what I'd like to show you from these two verses are three big truths about Christ's coming. Three big truths about Christ's coming. We might say, this is what's so great about the birth of Christ. And the first, as you see there right at the beginning of verse 4, is Christ came at just the right time. Christ came at just the right time. And there's this phrase that he uses, right? The fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Fascinating way, really, to put it, isn't it? John Calvin remarks that this means that it was the seasonable and fitting time. It was the fullness of time, as if, drop by drop, the bottle of time had been filling up. And now, at this full moment, at this perfect moment, God sends his Son into the world. And the point is that God has been moving history along all this time toward this moment, that this is the high point, that this is the crucial moment, that everything before Christ's birth was leading toward it, and everything that comes after his birth flows out of it. There's a good reason why, we have this B.C. and A.D. dating system. It really reflects, doesn't it, the importance of the coming of Jesus, the high point, the great moment of the history of the world. And so, I mean, you can imagine maybe, I don't know if you can imagine this or not, but a two-year history of the world, a calendar with 2 years that encompasses all of human history. And the thing about the calendar is you don't know how many months. You can't look ahead. And you proceed month after month, and you know that you're looking forward to year two, but you don't know when year two is going to begin. And so month after month you live, and then suddenly there's this pivot moment where year one is behind you and now you're in year two, or maybe a book, a great story that only has 2 chapters and you can't look ahead. You're reading chapter one, and in chapter one it's all about building up the tension. You're moving toward this high moment in the story, but you can't look ahead, and suddenly you turn the page and you're no longer chapter one but chapter two, and this high moment, this pinnacle has been reached in the story. That's the idea with this fullness of time. Well, how is it the right time? That's a good question, isn't it? And there have been some answers that have been given to us. Can we understand? Can we see ways in which it was the right time? And you've probably heard some of these arguments that it being the Roman Empire's heyday, that it was a time when there was unity across these nations that provided what was called the Pax Romana, a time when people were able to travel without much fear. There was a good road system that enabled the gospel to get out, allowed the apostles to get out. There was peace on the Mediterranean Sea that allowed sea travel without too much fear. of pirates. There was the common Greek language that so many of the people of that day knew and understood. And so in these different ways, it was the right time. But I think part of it is simply trusting God that it's the right time. And so if there's anything to learn from this verse, it's this, that we are to stand in awe of God's wisdom. To stand in awe of God's wisdom. And what that means for us is that it humbles us, because sometimes we see the wisdom in it, and sometimes we don't. There are things in life, for instance, we see the wisdom in this thing, but maybe in other instances we don't see the wisdom in why this thing happened to us. But we have to trust God, right? Just like there are these reasons, the Pax Romana and so forth, why this seemed to be the right time. But ultimately we have to trust God that it was the right time. And when you think about the first coming of Christ, that might lead you to think and assume the same thing, rightly, about the second coming, that just as the first coming was in the fullness of time, so the second coming will be at just the right time as well. We can trust God for that. We don't have to be worried about that. And then one other thing we might take from this. You can be sure that God's salvation came to you at just the right time. God's salvation came to you not a day early and not a day late. His wisdom is perfect in your life too. So that's the first big truth, that Christ came at just the right time. But let's move a little bit further. And the second big thing is, Christ came in just the needed way. Christ came in just the needed way. So this Messiah, he couldn't just show up and in the old way pleased. He had to come in the way that was necessary. And you'll see that there are three phrases that are given to us that show what that needed way was. So he came in the fullness of time. And what happened? God sent forth his son, who was born of a woman and born under the law. So those are the three needed ways, those three phrases. He sent forth his son, who was born of a woman and born under the law. So, in what way was it the needed way? Well, he came in the way of divine initiative. He came in the way of divine initiative. God sent forth his son. Do you hear the grace in that? It's not the people were clamoring for God to send a Savior. The people were praying every day for God to send a Savior. No, God sent forth his son. It was gracious. It was his sovereign choosing. It was the way that it always has to be with us and God. We're helpless, and God comes to us in his grace. We need things that we don't even know we need. We're in trouble that we don't even realize that we're in that trouble, and God has to come to us, and he has to break into our lives. He has to bring salvation with him, and you'll notice that language. He sent forth, sent. You know, I bet some of you have been a witness to a sending service where, you know, we have a missionary and he or she's going to be sent abroad. They're going to be sent to some foreign mission field, and we have a sending service, and we send her forth, right? Well, here is God the Father doing that very thing. There's a sending service. There's a sending out of the Son. He sends forth his Son, and it's a mission trip. And you notice with this divine initiative, it tells us something about who the Savior is. Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem, did he? He became the God-man, but he was God before, wasn't he? God sent his Son. His Son already existed in perfect power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. And God sent His fully divine Son to earth. And that's why we talk about this Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He comes in the way of divine initiative, and then again He comes in the way of human identity. He comes in the way of human identity. So God sends forth His Son, and the next thing, it ought to shock us. It would shock us if we had heard it just now for the first time, but He sends forth His Son born of a woman. Born of a woman. You know who else? You know who else is born of a woman? I am. And I'm pretty sure every one of you here today is born of a woman. And that's the point. He comes into the world just like us. He comes into the world as one of us. And He participates in our humanity fully as a fellow man, except without sin. It's not that He pretended to be, right? There's some, you know, crazy stories, apocryphal stories about the boyhood of Jesus, that He did stuff like turning clay pigeons into living pigeons, and one day He was helping his father in the carpenter's shop, and his dad was making a bed, and the wood didn't quite meet, it wasn't quite the dimensions he needed it to be, and the boy Jesus just stretched the wood out so that it would, you know, all these things sort of call into question whether He was truly human or not, but He certainly was. He slept, not to act tired, but because He was tired. He ate, not to try to fit in with us, but because He was actually hungry. He was fully human. And of course, He comes that way because it has to be that way. If He's going to be our substitute, if he's going to be a Savior in our place, He has to be man. Now, Martin Luther was a guy who loved the book of Galatians. He called it my Katie. He called the book of Galatians my Katie. Now, why did he call it my Katie? Well, Katie was his wife's name. So I hope that means that Galatians was his favorite book, right? If it wasn't, he's got some explaining to do. But it was his favorite book. And he says this as he's writing his commentary on the book of Galatians. He says, Christianity does not begin at the top, as other religions always do, but it begins at the bottom. He says, when you think of your salvation, put aside philosophy, put aside speculation, put aside everything else, and first run directly to the manger and the mother's womb and embrace this infant, this virgin child who was born and nursed and grew up and went about human society and then died and rose again and ascended to heaven in glory. He says that's where it starts. It starts here, that God in all His glory and majesty should send His Son, and that Jesus should willingly come and become one of us and remain one of us for all eternity. He's never going to stop being the God-man. So He comes in this way of divine initiative. He comes in this way of human identity. And thirdly, He comes in this way of a legal demand. There's a legal demand placed upon Him. And you see that too in verse 4, that not only is He born of a woman, but He's also born under the law. He's born under the law. And you can think about what that would mean for a Jew. It meant living under the Old Testament law was strenuous, wasn't it? He would have been circumcised on the eighth day, and we read in the book of Luke that he was. he would have been raised under all the teachings of the Old Testament and all of their strictness, and he knows every law, and he hears every law, and he perfectly obeys every law. Not just, you know, the ceremonial, like taking the right sacrifice at the right time and in the right way, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments that he was under and that every human being is obligated to fulfill perfectly, that law he kept without a single shortcoming. It's amazing to think, isn't it? Every requirement of God's law, Jesus met it. Now, not that we can do this because we're born with a sinful nature, but if we were able to go through life with a spotless record, I would be thinking, you know, I'm scot-free. I'm in good shape here, right? I don't have anything to worry about. But Jesus goes through life and he lives sinlessly. He lives perfectly. And what happens at the end of his life? But he comes under an additional obligation of the law, right? The demands of the law. Cursed is everyone, right, who does not carry on and keep all of the commandments of the law to do it. Now, wait a minute. He kept all of the commands. How can we say that of him, as Paul says back in chapter 3? Well, it's because of chapter 3, verse 13, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So after living a life of sinless perfection before the Father, he then, at the end of his 33 years of life, takes upon himself the obligation of paying the demands of the law, not for himself who lived perfectly, but for the sins of all those who would trust in him through time. And so he puts himself in the way of, he comes in the way of this legal demand, and he puts himself under every obligation. And that's why when we look at these things, what we're talking about is the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of Christ for us. And this came at great, great cost. And when we see someone love us sacrificially, what does that do? When we see someone love us and really lay themselves out for us, what does that do? That draws out our love, doesn't it? And that ought to be for us what happens as we read a passage like this, as we think about the gospel, as we really think about the gospel. It ought to draw out our love for our Savior, that he fulfilled every requirement for us that we might be saved. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ came in just the needed way. And then the third thing, as we look at verse 5 now, Christ came with a determined purpose. Christ came with a determined purpose. And I use that word purpose on purpose, because there's a word here that really doesn't show up well in our English translation, but there's a Greek word that shows up twice in verse 5 that speaks of purpose. And if I could sort of retranslate the verse 5 this way, I would do it this way. In order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. So both of these phrases that we have in verse 5 begin with this word that means in order that, or in order to. It speaks of intent. And so, you know, this wasn't an accident. Sometimes you hear maybe liberal scholars say something like that, you know, Jesus came along and he was just a nice guy. Just a good guy, you know, he's just trying to do some nice things for people, and And people took it the wrong way and thought he was more than he was. And you know, this kind of got thrust upon him, and he got put in this awkward situation that he had no intent, no desire to be in. That's not the way the Bible speaks. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, this is at the beginning of his ministry, he says, the time is fulfilled. And that's about as close as we can come to verse 4 here in Galatians. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He knows the time has come, and he knows what that means for him. And so we have in verse 5 the purpose. What is it that Jesus came to do? And if you look closely, and if you really were to study these two verses closely, you would see that these two phrases in verse 5 relate back to phrases in verse 4. So in verse 5, we hear, redeem those who are under the law. We just read that he was born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we just read in verse 4 that God sent forth his son. So these are connected. These are related. So he came with a purpose. And you have these two purpose statements, these two purpose clauses in verse 5. And what are they? Redemption and adoption. Redemption and adoption. In order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. So let's talk about redemption for just a minute. Redemption has the idea of a purchase, of a payment. Usually it had to do in that day and time with a slave being freed. There were many slaves in the Roman Empire, over a million slaves in the Roman Empire, and if you wanted to buy one's freedom, you had to pay the owner. You had to redeem that slave by making a payment. And so you see what we're being told about ourselves. It's not really very flattering. But we're being told that we are slaves, that we are slaves to sin. And that's true if you think about it. You can think about the things that sometimes draw your heart, and maybe you remember from when before you were a Christian, maybe you know some people who aren't believers well enough, and you can kind of, if you know them fairly well, you can see pretty easily what their gods are, what they're living for, what they're enslaved to. And he says we were slaves, and so he came, and he paid, he made a payment. And of course, what was that payment? He paid to set us free. He paid, he died to set us free. He died on the cross. He was born to die. And that's why, friends, you know, people celebrate Christmas to varying degrees, right? And there's a danger in that you get lots of warm, fuzzy feelings about the birth of Christ, maybe especially this time of year. But you never connect, oh, there's a baby. There's a baby in a manger. And, you know, even the world can kind of get behind that idea. A baby speaks of hope, new life, and all the rest. As a baby in a manger, that's really nice. But you and I as Christians, we can never disconnect that from his purpose. Why did he come? He came to die. So he was born to die, wasn't he? And those two have to be connected in our minds all the time. And he came and he made a payment. And here's the great news for you and me. Because he made a payment, he didn't just come to make salvation a possibility. He came to make it a reality. I mean, if you're going to go to the trouble, if you have a slave or if there's a slave that you want to set free, and you make a payment to the master of that slave, is the master, are you hoping the master will say, well, you've now made it a possibility that this slave is going to go free? You're hoping for better than that, aren't you? If you make a payment, that slave is going free, right? And that's the way salvation works. That's the way the cross works. He atones for our sin. He pays the price so that we are freed, so that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Several years ago, pastors say all kinds of crazy things, as you know. Several years ago, a pastor made the news because he said, you know, really the manger ought to be the symbol of Christianity rather than the cross. Reminds me of hearing of a preacher I knew told the story of, he preached a sermon on the atonement of Christ, and this woman, you know, very kind of proper older church lady, comes storming out the door past him and says, why do we have to hear so much about the blood of Christ? Isn't there other things in the Bible to talk about? She didn't care for it. But you know why we have to talk about it. Because it's our hope. It's our hope. If there's any way of getting out from under the judgment of God, it's because he sent his son to die in our place. And so there's our redemption that he's come to perform. And then also our adoption. Our adoption. So that we're sons. We're sons. Now, not sons in the same way that Jesus is. Jesus is son by right, by essence. He is equal in power and glory with the Father from all eternity. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Our sonship is by way of adoption. But it brings us into all these new things, right? That we might receive. Again, there's the grace of God, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so now we have all of these new family. You've had that experience, many of you, when you get married, right? Suddenly you have new family that you have to meet. And that could be a mixed blessing. But here it's all good. It's all good. Now we have a father in heaven. And now we have an elder brother, Jesus Christ. And now we have the Spirit who comes and lives with us, dwells with us in our hearts. We have a new family. And Jesus, he seems to make note of that even right after the resurrection. Like resurrection day, he makes note of this, doesn't he? He meets these ladies outside of the empty tomb, and he says, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I'm going to go and meet them in Galilee. And then he says to them, and also tell them that I'm going to ascend to my Father. And what? Your Father. My God and your God. And so just think, brothers and sisters, what that means for you. If you've put your faith in Christ, the security that you have, the confidence that you have in such a Savior. Think of it this way. I have a great debt that I owe God, that I cannot pay on my own. I have sinned against him, and I deserve to be cursed, and I deserve to pay for that curse eternally. I have a great debt, but Christ has come and taken that debt away, and he has paid it. So nobody's going to bring that up ever again. And I was a stranger. I lived far from God. I didn't know God, and I didn't care to know God. But now, he's made me a son. And he's never going to revoke that. He adopted me. He's never going to undo that adoption. So this is the greatest thing we could possibly hear, isn't it? This is good news for sinners. And so when we think about that question that we began with, what's so great? What's so great about the coming of Christ? I hope that you'll think and know and rejoice in the things that we've just spoken of. And you know, Paul makes it personal, doesn't he, in verse 5. He says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we, and I hope today that you can put yourself in that sentence and that you can say, we, I and you have come to know the adoption as sons, come to know the redemption by his blood, so that he who came in the fullness of time, he who was sent forth by the Father out of a heart of love, that should not be wasted on me, that should not be lost on me, but that I should know it and rejoice in it and live all my days in light of it. May the Lord make it so for all of us. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in these things that we've just heard. Thank you for teaching them to us. Thank you for making them known. But behind that, thank you for doing these things. Thank you for sending your Son to us. Thank you for sending him when we didn't ask for him and we weren't looking for him. We didn't want him. And you sent him anyway, and you sent him to a people who were hard-hearted and who loved the old ways, who loved the ways of law better than the ways of grace anyway. You sent him anyway, Father. And he came, and he came just as he needed to come. He came and humbled himself so low to become a human being and to live among us and to take on the obligation of all the law and to pay it for us so that we'd be free from that debt and indeed, Lord, even brought into your family. So, Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray that these things would be precious to us and that we would say, this is what's so great about the coming of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.